The Advent wreath is a circle with no beginning and no end. It is a symbol of endless love and faithfulness. Out of darkness, light shines, pointing us in hope to the one who came to overcome the darkness of this world and to be our light in the world to come. 3 weeks ago, we lit the hope candle and remembered the long years of waiting and hoping. 2 weeks ago, we lit the peace candle, a symbol of the peace we have with God through Jesus coming. Last week, we lit the joy candle, remembering the shepherds who joyfully shared the good news of the Savior's birth. The fourth candle on the Advent wreath is called the love candle. This candle reminds us that Jesus came to earth to show us God's love. God shows us his love through many gifts. Sometimes we try to count our blessings and the list is always long. But of all his gifts, none is greater than the gift of his son Jesus. In giving us his son, he gave us himself. Four candles burning bright, chasing away the darkness with light. Four candles glowing bright, the blessing of God giving new sight. Romans 1:1-7, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Dear God, in the fullness of time, you sent the one promised through the prophets who looked forward in hope. You have given us a living hope by raising him from the dead. And live in our hope as we live in the expectation of your coming and your coming again. Amen.
I will read the entire psalm, Psalm 80, beginning in verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This is the word of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. And this is that moment when Joseph was, he had decided to set Mary aside quietly. He was not going to be with a woman that he had determined had been unfaithful. He was an upright, noble man. And praise be to God, the angel of the Lord spoke to him. And he said this, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his, or they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Christmas then is the reminder. Christmas then is the proof God hears. God hears our cries. He hears our groans. He hears us ask for help. He hears us call out for salvation. And then Christmas is God meeting us in all of this. Is he meeting us in our prayer for him to notice us and then to restore us? God, would you notice us in our circumstances? Do you see? Do you care? See us here. Care about us here. And help us. Oh God, help us. Restore us to that right relationship with God. I'll say it. How kind of God. Who is man that you were mindful of him? Like the honest, maybe the more faithful reality is, Christmas is the Lord meeting us even as we no longer pray. Would you notice us and help us? Christmas is the Lord coming to people that had grown comfortable in the darkness. And he said, I'm not comfortable with it. And I will send you a Savior and shine light into the darkness. And that light will warm your cold heart. And you will turn to him in faith. How kind of God that he's mindful of us. You know, in the Bible, we have something called the Lord's Supper, and it doesn't tell us how often to do it, but it says when you do it in remembrance of him. So the Lord's Supper is intended to remind us of the work of God in and through the man, Christ Jesus. That's what Christmas is. The annual reminder. God hears. God cares. God loves. Like this whole prayer from Psalm 80 is, would you look down? Would you take notice? Would you have regard? And Christmas says, I have. I have looked down. I have regarded. I have a man at my right hand that is strong. Christmas is the reminder. He is the shepherd of his people, and he sits enthroned on a seat of mercy. Now, would you agree, Psalm 80 is probably an odd sermon text for the last Sunday of Advent or the last Sunday before Christmas? I agree. It's a bit odd. It's certainly the oddest of the texts that I've preached the last Sunday before Christmas. But I think it's a wonderful, a glorious text because it reminds us of the true estate. It reminds us of why there is a Christmas. Christmas was not, let's come along and just tell you, attaboy, you did a swell job, here's your reward. The goodness of Christmas is in direct contrast to the misery before it. And Psalm 80 captures some of that misery, some of the reality. And it's good for us to be reminded. It's good for us to be reminded sin has consequences, not just eternal consequence, but here and now, in our bodies now, in our families, in our homes, in our community, our nation, this world suffers because of sin. And so Psalm 80 is a cry. It's a lament. It's not like a little weepy, I'm sad cry. It would be like a holy, broken-hearted complaint, as I said before, an ugly cry out to God. It's a scream of help. We can't do this anymore. If you don't come through, we are undone, God. So Psalm 80 comes to us and confesses, we're being mocked. We're trying to live for you now. We're being ravaged by the nations. And it sure does seem like you don't care and like you have forgotten us. Maybe it's not your vineyard as it is here, but as it was for them, maybe it is for you. Maybe it's your friends and relatives that are just suffering profoundly and you're saying, help. Maybe it's like for them, your kids are being harassed. And you're anxious about it. You're burdened about it. This is what's happening in this moment. And they're asking God, why and how long? Why is this happening, and how long? And we've gathered like a historical context would be around 722 BC. The Assyrians had come into the land and taken the 10 northern tribes over about a 10-year period of time. But this psalm was written from Jerusalem, we believe, because it's of Asaph, as the superscription at the top says. And Asaph would have been the temple singers. They served the Lord in the temple by singing the psalms of praise. And so this would be a psalm written from the capital city as it looks out across the land that was just overrun by a wicked nation. And in this psalm, there's three tribes of Israel mentioned: Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, found right there in verse 2. And Ephraim would be the center, geographical center of the northern kingdom. Benjamin would be the geographical center of the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was. And then Manasseh would be the land to the east, just across the Jordan River. And so from the perspective of the singers, from the perspective of the psalm, the entire land, the entire nation, has just over again, about a 10-year period of time, been swallowed up, and they cry. Isn't that what you do? People you love are suffering. Your life circumstances have just radically changed to where you're no longer comfortable, but you're on edge. And you wonder, am I next? Are we next? What do you do at that point? If you're humble, you cry. Restore us, O Lord, O God of hosts. In that cry, he gives four commands. The psalm gives four commands found there in verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Shine forth. Stir up your might. Come and save us. And these four commands back towards God are the psalm. They're the essence of this psalm. Notice us and restore us. Oh Lord, please notice us. Oh Lord, please restore us. And I bet I'm not the only one that can relate to that this Christmas season. Lord, notice. Lord, restore. Maybe it's a family dynamic. Things are not sweet and harmonious. Lord, do you notice? Lord, will you help us? Maybe it's a secret addiction. And maybe there was a period of time in which you thought, it's just inevitable. I can't beat it. Might as well just dive into it. But you're here today. Not to dive into it, but because you've said, help. And maybe it's not your addiction. Maybe it's somebody you know that's just being devastated by it. And you're here to say, you see, Psalm 80 can be for us today. It doesn't just have to be a history lesson and say, woohoo, I'm glad I'm not like Israel. Psalm 80 informs, gives shape to how we can honestly pray to the Lord. The things we can say, even the things we dare command to God. I'll be honest, I'm a little uncomfortable commanding anything back to God. But I have Psalm 80. And it gives me instruction. It gives me a lane, maybe a window to view reality through. It gives me permission to talk to God a certain way. So the light and the goodness of the glory of Christmas is relative to the misery that brings it on. Welcome to Psalm 80. Merry Christmas. Because it's the invitation to be honest, to lay it all out there. And he says, good, that's why I've come. For he will save his people from their sins. And so this first cry, as we see right here, is would you just notice us, God? Notice how this psalm begins. And it also ends with this similar cry. But look at just verse 1 and 2 here as we dive in. He says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned on the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. So who is he crying out to? To whom does he want the notice of? This one that he calls the shepherd of Israel. This one that he acknowledges that is sitting enthroned on the cherubim. So this psalm is crying out for a shepherd king. A shepherd king. And what does a shepherd do? A shepherd leads, protects, feeds, nurtures. Keep this in mind. A shepherd is mindful of the simplicity and the vulnerability of the flock. And a good shepherd's not put off by it. Okay? Confession, I am grateful. I am grateful. Psalm 80 does not begin with, "Give ear, O rancher, you who drive Israel like a herd." I'm glad he says, "Give ear, O shepherd, who leads Israel like a flock." I need to be reminded of that. Do you? The Lord in heaven is a shepherd who leads his people as a shepherd leads a flock. He's out ahead of us. He's mindful of us. He's not put off that we're simple-minded, that we're easily scattered. He's not put off by that. But again, it causes his heart to lean in all the more. And he's a king that sits enthroned above or upon the cherubim. So this is recalling the imagery of the Ark of the Covenant from Exodus 25. And the Ark was that symbol in the Old Testament. It gave us a visual reminder of the presence of the Lord. The Ark was, maybe we would say, like the throne of God on earth. And the lid had these two angelic creatures on them that we call cherubim. And you know what that lid was called? Where the cherubim were? The mercy seat. You hear that? The place that God reigned from on earth. He called it a mercy seat, not me. I'm grateful he did. So this shepherd king sits on a throne of mercy. That's his heart. That's his ministry for his people. And so this psalmist here is drawing on all of this good and glorious reality of who God is and what he's like. Did you catch on? Like, this is the basis of this crying. Who God is and what God is like. Scriptural knowledge and right theology are powerful, powerful gifts from God. People say all the time, doctrine divides. Doctrine, right biblical doctrine, heals and comforts. It gives permission to cry. It gives permission to pray. Permission to hope. This whole prayer is established on who God is and what God is like. Did you know every single one of us, every one of us, from the youngest child to the most senior adult, is both a Bible scholar and theologian? Do you know that? Now, we're not all good ones. But what I mean is we all do what's called street-level theology. We're all responding to circumstances at the heart, emotional level. We're doing theology, every one of us. And if we have bad theology, we see God like a rancher who drives a herd. Now, what happens when we stumble? Well, we've disappointed him. And we probably don't want to go to him and share that. We avoid him, don't we? But what happens if we have good theology and we know that he's a shepherd and that he's a shepherd king who rules over all? Then we go to him and we confess to him our need, our hunger, our distraction, our fear, or whatever it may be. And so again, some of us are really, really good theologians because we know the Scriptures and we appeal to the God of the Scripture as he's defined himself, as he's revealed himself. And it shows in our lives. And some of us, for one reason or another, are just bad. We're appealing to God, maybe forming him into our likeness instead of us being formed into his likeness. The God that we've made up, the God that we've imagined. Some of us are appealing, like in Acts 17, to the unknown God. Like, maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong, but just to be safe, I'll put this thing over here. Like, that God may be able to help me. I don't remember where I was. I was recently at an event where like a chaplain or somebody prayed to, quote, the God of all faiths. That God doesn't exist, you guys. He doesn't exist. No matter how comfortable that might have made the assembly that day, that God's not real. And I'm afraid that's crept into some of our hearts. We need to return back to the word of the Lord and let him define himself. Let him reveal himself. An old pastor named A.W. Tozer rightly said, and you've heard this before, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God, that is the most important thing about us. Because if what comes into our minds is God as revealed from Scripture, hallelujah. But if what comes into our minds is anything else, we just welcome cancer into our heart, unknowingly. And so we have to humble our hearts, acknowledge, God, maybe I've not been as good of a Bible student, as good of a theologian as I can be. Would you help me? And Psalm 80 is modeling for us how essential good theology, a strong foundation is for prayer. Maybe we would even say right Christmas hope. So he says here, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. By the way, he's basically saying this. I'm aware of Micah 5. Would you make it happen? You know that prophecy that one would come from little old Bethlehem and he would shepherd his people eternally? That's all he's saying. Because he's looking out at the circumstance and he's saying, it hadn't happened. Would you just keep your word and be the God that you said you are? That's all he's praying right here. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned on the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh. Stir up your might and come and save us. He's saying, it sure seems you're not, but I know you are. It sure looks like you've forgotten us, but looks are deceiving. Would you be who you say you are? And as he says at the end of this now, or towards the end of verse 14, turn again. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. And so, whereas we start with this image of the shepherd king, now the image kind of changes, or maybe it evolves a little bit to where we learn this shepherd king, have regard for your vine, is a gardener. But even more exact, the gardener has a son. Read with me in verse 15. The shepherd king is a gardener that has a son. Verse 15, the stock that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it, that's speaking of this vine, with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. The imagery matters. The shepherd king that is also a gardener that sends his son, the imagery matters because it tells us who God is and what he intends to do. Are you beginning to see Jesus in Psalm 80? Are you beginning to see the Son in his ministry of who he is and how he's going to minister to his people? So Psalm 80 would have been this historical moment and every moment there up until the birth of Jesus where they're looking forward. Off on the distance, in the darkness, they can see a faint light, and they're saying, how long? How long until the shepherd comes? How long until the gardener comes and rebuilds the walls? How long until the king comes with his reign of mercy and saves us? But we look back, and it's not a faint light, but we see the sun, who is the light of the world, and his light shines into the darkness, and he overcomes the darkness. So we look back, and we know what Jesus told us is true. He came that we may have life and have it abundantly. We know what he said in John 10, that he is the good shepherd, and he lays down his life for the sheep. We know that he called himself the Son of Man. The most frequent title Jesus gave to himself was Son of Man. And that's interesting. If your instinct is to say, that's not what I expected, Jesus, your instinct is correct. Son of Man until Daniel 7. Son of Man was a title that communicated weakness, frailty, mortality. Because you know what it literally means? Son of Man. Adam. Dust. Momentary. But then God comes to Daniel in that vision in Daniel chapter 7, and he says, I'm no longer speaking of son of man as some weak, vulnerable man, but one who is mighty to save, one who is sovereign over all. And then we come to Jesus, and he embodies both. Born of man, born of God, weak, frail as any human, but possessing eternal power. This is Jesus. And in Christmas, we should picture this baby who looks so vulnerable. He had to flee to Egypt because somebody threatened his life. But we should also remember he said this, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Excuse me? Pray tell, Jesus, what on earth do you mean? And he's saying, if they tried to kill me without me willingly lay down my life, it ain't happening, y'all. It ain't happening. But I will lay it down for you, for me, for us. I'll lay it down. And though dead, you ready for this? I'm going to take it up again. I, a dead man, will choose to live, and I will live. What are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus, the Son of Man. The Son of God. And they're here in Psalm 80 in all of their misery and all of the groaning, and they're looking ahead to Him. And we sit here today and we can look back and we know Christmas is God heard. God noticed. But the prayer continues in Psalm 80. Would you restore us? So don't just see us. I mean, it's kind of like walking into an orphanage. Okay, I'm aware of all the orphans, but doing nothing about it. Don't just see us. Restore us. Help us. And the refrain of verse 3, 7, and 19. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. We learn that this prayer is also a song. And so maybe we would understand verses 3, 7, and 9 to be maybe the chorus of the song. We're going to repeat it again here. And you divide it into these sections here where verses 4 and 5 are centering around, 4, 5, and 6, excuse me, are centering around the question of verse 4, how long? And then verses 8 through 12 are centering around the question of that we see in verse 12, why? And then we come to that last portion, verses 14 through 18, and they center on the hope that a son is coming, and his coming will bring about the salvation that they groan for. And then they circle back to that refrain, verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So this entire psalm, Psalm 80 is a mixture of a complaint or a lament and this confession of hope. The despair comes. We see it in here as they call out to God for relief, as they recount all that has happened to them in verses 8 through 13, but also in verses 4 through 5, they articulate what's really living in their heart. Notice the honesty that these people share in the presence of the Lord. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Do you ever feel God is angry with the prayers of his people? Sometimes he is. How long are you going to be angry about this, God? He goes on, you have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors. Our enemies laugh among themselves. This thing starts with, O Lord. O Lord God of hosts, O faithful God who keeps his promise that is also the mighty general of heaven's armies. How long are you going to be angry? I hope every one of us knows this, maybe receives it for the first time or encouraged by this now. God's, by nature, God's not quick to anger. I am. Some of you are. God's not. By nature, he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. When he introduces himself there in Exodus, he says, The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So if one of these days, Lord willing, we're going to have a pastoral candidate we get to present to our church, and we're going to say, brother, introduce yourself. And what comes out of the mouth first is probably what's most important to that brother, right? So my name is Eric, I'm married to Emily, I've got 6 kids. You know, and I would just lead off with those types of things. When the Lord introduces himself, the first thing out of his mouth is, faithful, faithful, a God merciful and gracious. Slow. So what I'm getting at is by nature, he's slow to anger. So brothers and sisters, be astounded that God's even angry with them. Imagine the extent of their sin that the one who's slow to anger is now angry. Historically, it's about 800 years since Moses and Joshua led them into the land. And for about 800 years, they have continually tested God. And he just handed them over to the Assyrians for crying out loud. Enough. You're so stubborn. You're so stiff-necked. You will not learn by mercy. You may have what you desire. And he hands them over to their sin. The Assyrians come in. This is miserable. They got what they deserved. And so what they got, verses 4 and 5, he says, you fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. So food and drink were their food and drink were sorrow, grief. And you think about the moment of drinking and the moment of eating. The whole point is nourishment, right? To feed, to build up, to give added strength. But in their moments of feeding, in their moments of drinking, they were being drained. They were being poured out. The times in which they should have had hope reestablished and strength reestablished and clarity established, they were just being drained all the more. That's what he's confessing right here. Their feasting, their fellowship, they were lost to lament and to sorrow. You ever been there? You ever been there? Just cast down. And no matter what, there was just more being taken from you. Some of us know firsthand what it's like. And in this moment, it's not just that they were being drained, it's that their enemies mocked them for it, laughed at them for it. And the good news is, Jesus is a man of sorrows. You've been there? So has he. And when you're there, he's not coming to laugh at you. And neither should we. As a fellow sufferer, as one who knows what it is for food and drink to be tears, he comes alongside and he says, you're not alone. He sits down next to you. He looks you in the eye through the work of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. You are not alone right now. I'm with you. And he knows the way out of that hurt, out of that disappointment, out of that fear. And then in that moment, we have the choice. Are we going to trust the man of sorrows as one acquainted with grief? Or are we going to reject him all the more now? But not just Jesus doing that one-on-one, but that's the heart posture of a church. Someone's grieving, weeping. We don't harass them and drive them. We feed them. We don't rush them. We wait upon them. And we say, it's okay to be afraid right now. It's okay to grieve right now. It's okay not to be merry today. Even though we say Merry Christmas, you may weep all Christmas season. It's okay. We're not going to rush you. We're going to love you like Jesus does in Jesus' name. We'll hear the cry through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and walk alongside of you. And when you have it in you to say, restore, we'll be ready. We'll be ready. Because the Spirit of that Lord lives in us, right? Philippians 4, it says, where it tells us to not be anxious about anything. Just prior, it says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. That is near. The Lord is near. The Lord is right here. The evidence that the Lord is at hand is reasonableness. gentleness. The evidence that the Lord is not at hand is harassment. Now you want to know in your home, in real time, is the Spirit of the Lord leading us right now in this moment? Things start to escalate between a husband and a wife, a parent and a child, whatever. If the Lord is at hand, you will be gentle, reasonable. If not, look out, right? They're calling out to that gentle one. And his response is gentle. And he's ushering them into this reality of being restored. The psalm goes on. We're good. The psalm goes on, verse 7. So now we're like, maybe we would say like in the second verse of it. Verse 7, we have the refrain again, "Restore us, O God of hosts." So the title now expands a little bit. "Let your face shine that we may be saved." And now he rehearses some past faithfulness and how they squandered it. And he speaks about God bringing these people out of Egypt as though they're a vine. And so he's clearing the ground and he's planting them in this land. And it's so good. The ministry of this gardener, this vine dresser, is so effective that they're prosperous in this. It says that the mountains were covered with the shade of this vine, the mighty cedars with its branches. It went out to the sea, all the way to the river. And so it's like the entire land has bloomed with this vine. The work of the Lord is pretty astounding. Brothers, sisters, let's submit to Him. Because we can experience some of this blessing, prosperity, fruitfulness. And let's not be upset with the Lord when there is no fruit on the vine, but like Habakkuk. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will still take joy in the God of my salvation." But the appeal would be, notice when the good hand of God was on them and they were submitting to God, leading or following God's leadership out of Egypt, they began to prosper, mainly under the reigns of King David and King Solomon. But that didn't last too long. They squandered it. They lost it. And they're asking God, "Why? Why did you take it away from us? Why have you left us so vulnerable?" That's how verses 12 and 13, that's what 12 and 13 is getting at. And maybe we remember what it's like with a Christmas theme to have those maybe weeks or months leading up to Christmas where we wanted a gift. Kids, you got an idea of what you want on Christmas? Not kids, do you have an idea of what you want? Man, I remember what it was like. And just hoping and hoping and hoping and hoping and hoping and hoping. And Christmas morning comes and it's there. Oh, I'm not disappointed. I am like happy. And then by noon, I broke it. You ever done that? Or maybe you did something dumb or foolish and they took it back. You don't want to be grateful for it? Fine. Psst. Y'all don't know what that's like, do you, Stevens? But let's move beyond that. Maybe it's just a family dynamic. You hoped for it. And Christmas provided the calendar freedom and the family got back together and it was so sweet for a moment. And then he said something foolish or she said something dumb and all the harmony was just ripped right away. You're like, phew. Now multiply that disappointment, getting and then losing, countless times, applying it on a national level. Welcome to Psalm 80. They had what they wanted, but they weren't grateful for it. They didn't honor God with it. They squandered it. They spent it on themselves and their perverted passions. And God said, "Fine, break it." And they broke it. And the nations are coming in. The nations are stealing. What they did leaving Egypt, nations are coming and doing to them now. And the psalmist is saying, "How long? What do you do when you've lost it all?" You cry. You cry out, "Restore. Restore us, O Lord. Recover us, O Lord. Return us to that right and blessed standing that we once had and we once enjoyed with you. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." All the way back in verse 1, the request was for the shepherd king to shine forth. Shine your glory in a spectacular manner so that nobody misses it. And then in verses 3, 7, and 19, with the title of God expanding each time, this cry of restoration involves, shine your face that we may be saved. Remember, we're all scholars and theologians. So hopefully you know this. The shining of the face of God is pretty significant in the Scriptures. And depending upon who you are and the condition of your heart, it's either whoa or the greatest joy you could ever conceive of. The face of God is either ruin or delight. Remember Moses? Let me see your face. He said, show me your glory. And God said, no one can see my face and live. So he showed Moses the backside of his glory. He did not reveal his face to Moses. But Moses had a brother named Aaron. And perhaps you remember that great blessing from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So what is it? Well, here, they've come to an end of their service. There's no more swagger in them. There's no more self-reliance upon them. This is like, God, if you don't show up, we're done. Show us your face. Show us a sign of your favor. Show us that you still love us, your blessing, your presence. See, God loves the broken and contrite in spirit. Are you there? And maybe that's why you're missing some of the joy that you see other Christians have. You still got a little swagger in you, a little self-reliance. And you pray for his face, and it's going to knock you down. But when you're broken, you're repentant of heart, and you say, show me your face, you're going to be warmed and quieted with his love as he lifts you up. And you're going to begin to, or maybe be reminded of the salvation that he's offering. Let your face shine so that we can be saved, delivered, helped, rescued, so that we can be born again. Christmas is the annual reminder that God heard Psalm 80. And he did something about it. And so you think of that first advent of Jesus when he came into this world, the incarnational answer to Psalm 80. And the light was veiled. Wasn't that impressive? We know that he upholds all things by the word of his power, but sure didn't seem that way in the moment, did it? Because he was upheld by his mom. Just marvel at the incarnation. No wonder people missed it. But not everyone did. Listen to these words from Luke chapter 2. That there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. See what he's saying right there? He was waiting for Micah 5. He was waiting for Psalm 80. He lived each day in the posture of this. How long? And the Lord said, now is the time. And so then as Luke 2 goes on, it says, when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him into his arms. Who doesn't want to be like Simeon? And you hold the Son of Man, the Son of God, into your arms. And he did so. He blessed God and he said, Lord, you're now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon didn't see a old rugged cross and an empty tomb. He saw Jesus. And he said, when he saw Jesus, I have seen your salvation. That you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. God heard Psalm 80. Whatever number of times the people of God cried it, he heard. Christmas tells us that. And Christmas tells us he still hears us today. He still hears us in our cries today, except we look back and go, oh yeah, I forgot again. Thank you, Lord. I read this week this little helpful sentence. 1,000 times in history, a baby has become a king to rule a nation. But only one time in history has a king become a baby to save all the nations. His name is Jesus, y'all. His name is Jesus. And seated there above the cherubim on that mercy seat, he says, come to me. All you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden, come to me, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. Don't miss his invitation. There's no reason for anxiety today. He's resurrected. And from a throne of mercy, he's saying, come on, come on, give it to me. I'm personally glad he didn't say, come to me and I'll give you a challenge. I'll give you a talking to. I'll give you a warning. He didn't even say, I'll give you a mission. That comes later. After we've rested and abided in Christ, he says, come, I'll give you rest. Anybody need rest today? Rest? Maybe the rest is from the burdens you're putting on yourself to be or do. Maybe the rest is from fear of man. Maybe the rest is from embarrassment. You just thought you'd be a little more composed by now, a little more mature, wise. You thought your life was going to go different than it actually has. And you just kind of live with that weight on you. God didn't put it there. He's saying, I'll take it from you. Give it to him. What was true of ancient Israel was also true of some first followers of Jesus. They had taken their eyes off of the Lord. They had trusted in themselves. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2:25, for you were straying like sheep. Pause. Some of us are straying today. And I saw some heads go down right now because you don't want to look at me. Some of us are straying from the Lord. But Peter says, you were straying like sheep, but you returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Psalm 80 is this honest cry that then gives us permission to return to the shepherd. Christmas is the invitation to return to the shepherd. Christmas should not be the guilt-laden experience where you don't want to look up and make eye contact with God and come to grips with what you've done. It's permission to return to him and say, you are the shepherd, you are the overseer, I trust you. Oh, friend, please do. Brother, sister, straying, please return to him because he's good and he hears you and he loves you.